I began to seek the Lord and pray about what it was that needed to be done. And I came to the conclusion that, hey, perhaps what we should be talking about is why. Why did we need a Passover? And that is what I will attempt to accomplish today, hopefully in a relatively brief period of time. One of the things that we are told in Scripture is that we should be balanced, that we should find a balance in our lives. Hey, guess what? You can become so spiritual that you are completely useless. You really can. I know people who spend their entire lives studying and as a result never accomplish anything for the kingdom. I'm sure that did a lot of good for them, but they accomplished nothing for the kingdom. They gained no ground. On the other hand, I know people who are so avid and rabid about trying to expand the kingdom that they never take the time to learn anything, and you listen to them for 2 minutes and go, "My God, how ignorant you are. And by the way, you're doing damage to the kingdom in the process." Scripture calls for us to be balanced. We should be educated. We do that very well. It is kind of the nature of the messianic movement. You know what we don't do real well? We don't do evangelism very well. We really don't. You know where we tend to evangelize? Ground that's already been plowed, other churches. Hey, if you like your Sunday church, you should come see what a Saturday church looks like. I'm just being real honest there. We don't do a lot of evangelism out on the street. We don't do a lot of going out into the highways and the byways and dragging them in. By the way, none of those are in my notes, and I've now spent 4 minutes talking about the first word on my notes. I thought I wasn't going to be long. I could be in trouble. What I find in my life, and I'm sure you do as well, is that at times I also am unbalanced. What do I mean by that? Well, at times, I, due to the nature of how God created me, what gives me the ability to do the work that I do, where I have to become very focused and tune out everything else, I am very capable of doing exactly that, focusing very closely and tuning everything else out. At times when I am studying the Word of God, I'm focused on prophecy. And guess what? I'm not focused on much else when I'm looking at prophecy, unless it directly relates to prophecy in some way, form, or fashion. At times I'm studying bits and pieces of the law, trying to understand why it was interpreted by the sages the way it was. And guess what? When I'm doing that, I'm kind of ignoring everything else. The same is true for the feasts. The same is true for about 100 other things. When I am focused on a specific thing, I tend to ignore everything else. That is kind of the way we operate. I also realized that I tend to react the same way when it comes to our enemy. Now, when I say our enemy, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I heard Satan already. Ooh, someone gets a gold star. Let's go see what the Scripture actually has to say about it, because the vast majority of us, when I say enemy, you're going to think Satan, and rightly so. I'm going to be in Ephesians 2 today, and actually, I don't know that I'll actually leave the book of Ephesians at all. So if you've got your Bible and you want to hop on over to Ephesians, we're going to live right there today. Ephesians chapter 2 begins this way. It says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians here actually identifies three enemies. The course of this world, we normally just say the world. The prince of the power of the air, there's your devil. And of course, the lust of the flesh. We're going to take a look at these because it is the tendency in the church, and a lot of times it splits down denominational lines, that we focus on one enemy to the exclusion of the others or to the detriment of the others. We become unbalanced when we talk about them. The first is the world. We constantly talk about the condition of the world. I am constantly monitoring. I monitor, I don't know, a dozen or more Telegram channels, dozens of YouTube channels, lots of news channels. Why? Because there are important things happening in the world that relate directly to what's written in the Word of God. How do I know? Well, because that's the thing I enjoy studying. Talk about being unbalanced. It's because I look forward to the return of the Lord, and I'm looking for the signposts, right? When I'm driving down the road, well, it's a bad example these days because we all have GPS everywhere we go. It used to be that when you drove down the road, you saw the hot springs, 10 miles. Hot springs, 5 miles. And the closer you got to hot springs, the more signs you got. On the interstate, you get one sign. It says, turn off right here to go to hot springs. But as you get closer and closer to hot springs, you get more and more detail. You get more and more signs saying how close you really are. The closer we get to the end times events, the more of those events we should see playing out, the more signs we should see that things are coming to pass. So I have a tendency to focus there very hard. So we talk about the condition of the world a lot and how that affects us and those around us, and rightfully so, to an extent. But if we get unbalanced here, what is the result? For many, it's an attempt to get away from the world. The perfect example of this is the Amish. Well, there's too much sin in the world, so we'll back up a century in our technology. Hey, guess what? That technology was still created by the world. You've just backed up a century. You still haven't dealt with the problem. But if it's the world that is the problem, then all I have to do is try to remove myself from the world or try to remove the world from me. I would appreciate avoiding worldly things, but that is not the entirety of my problem or even the crux of my problem. The next listed is the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. In the 1970s, Flip Wilson introduced a character. Anybody remember Flip Wilson? Yeah, some of us are old enough to remember that. Yeah. In the 1970s, Flip Wilson introduced a character to his variety show who popularized the phrase, "The devil made me do it." But if we blame the devil for everything, we ignore the world and the flesh. There is no doubt that the devil is out to get you. I wouldn't tell you that he's not. But the reality is that because you're here, you probably have a tendency to be on the lookout for the devil. And if you're focused on the devil, you're probably not watching those two other things. You're probably not watching the world or even your flesh, which is our third item here, right? Thirdly, we have the flesh, and at times it is strong and unruly. Our flesh has desires that are absolutely opposed to God. If you haven't learned that yet, we probably need to get you saved. Because if you can't see the difference, you're probably not living on the right side of that difference. Our flesh does not desire any godly thing. It simply can't. It is flesh. It desires the things of the flesh. All right, I need three volunteers, and I'd prefer three men. One, two, three. How you like that? Ta-da, come. Come here. How about one, two, and three? Just kind of spread out in a big triangle. Guess what? Today, you get to be, I'll make you no, you don't want to be the devil. You can be the world. You get to be the devil, and you get to be the flesh. And I find myself right here. A triangle is the smallest normal shape that can be made with straight lines that encompasses something. And that something happens to be me. It happens to be you. And I am surrounded by my enemies, just as you are. If I get unbalanced and only focus on, did I make you the devil? I think I made you the devil. And I get focused only on battling the devil over here, what's happening behind me? I got no idea. And the same is true if I decide to focus on, did I make you the flesh? What happens if I do the same thing to the flesh? Oh, I'm just gonna go over here, I'm gonna stop doing those things I've been doing, and I'm not gonna do that anymore. I'm gonna change the way I live. I'm gonna become obedient in my flesh, and I have forgotten what's going on over here. Or maybe I can come over here and, you know, the world wants to do this and the world wants to do that, and I'm gonna take all the TVs out of my house, and I'm gonna turn off the radio because that's the devil's work. And I get focused on the world, and once again, I can't see what's going on behind me. Thank you, gentlemen. If we get unbalanced, in the way we tackle our enemy, we endanger ourselves. You have a hard time defending against the attack you're not looking for. Why do so many pastors fall and end up on national television? For the majority of them, it's fleshly things. They're falling in the realm of the flesh, but it's because they're not monitoring that enemy properly. They're not guarding against that enemy properly. You know what? If you happen to be female and you're in this congregation and you say, hey, I need some counseling, you're not doing that with me alone in a room somewhere. My wife will be there. One of the other board members will be there. Somebody will be there. I'm not walking into a room and closing the door with you. Just not happening. But if I wasn't concerned about my flesh, I might let that happen. And one thing leads to another, and then you're on national television trying to apologize because you failed in the flesh. Until we understand that all of three of these are a significant problem, all three of these are our enemies, we cannot understand the true nature of our sinfulness. You have to understand that you are tempted by all of those. If you think you're only being tempted by your flesh, you've ignored two-thirds of your battle. Maybe you're an overachiever and you're thinking about the flesh and the devil. You're still ignoring a part of the battle. And until you see the whole picture, you cannot understand the true nature of your sinfulness or of the battle that you are fighting. It is a fool of a military who goes out ignoring a third or two-thirds of its enemy. It is bound to be defeated. Let us not be defeated. Here's the deal. Our understanding of these three truths affects everything we do. We were just talking about that. It affects the way we live. It affects the way we approach Scripture, how I read things in. It even affects the way I witness to others. After all, if the problem is just the world, then all I need to do is go convince a sinner to get away from the world. If the problem is just the devil, all I need to do is find a way to rescue them from the devil. And if it's just their flesh, all I need to do is some behavior modification, maybe some meditation, some silent reflection, some scriptural reading so that they can get away from their fleshliness. And guess what? It won't get it done. It cannot get it done. All these things? Yes. Absolutely. Any one or two of these things? Yeah, you're going to get stabbed in the back. When I focus too closely, I can't see what's going on behind me, and I'm going to get stabbed in the back. I'm going to fall and fail somewhere. There's also something else that the lack of context creates, and that is an understanding of our salvation. Without the full picture, the flesh, the devil, and the world, we don't fully grasp the nature of what has been done for us. Let's go back to the text. And you made, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by the nature and by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If Scripture ended there, this is the same portion I read a moment ago, if Scripture ended there, we would be in trouble. But it goes on to say two significant words in the next verse. But God. You know what? Those are the greatest words spoken. I was down, I was out, I was in trouble, but God. I was sick, I was broken, but God. I was in sin. I was living away from, but God. Two of the most powerful words we find in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that is, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his loving kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Therefore, or for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the problems that the Messianic movement has is that we focus so hard on doing right. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I've got people I personally know who are looking forward to the temple being built, rebuilt in Israel, so that they can go and offer a sin sacrifice for their sins. That is a works mentality, and Scripture is clear that I was saved by grace. In the first three verses, we see the problem when we look at these 10 verses. In the last seven, we see the solution, but they don't stand together. Let's go back to chapter 1 real quick. I'll start at verse 22. Ephesians 1, chapter 22 reads this way, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What's the point here? Jesus is the head. Period, plain and simple. There can be no argument. Who sits at the top of this pile of dogs? Who sits at the top of the body? Who is the head? Is Christ. We'll jump down to Ephesians 2 again, skipping forward a couple of verses from where we were earlier to verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are the body, and we are being built. We are being rightly fitted together to fulfill a purpose. But we must not forget we are not the head. We have a head, Christ. He is our chief cornerstone. He is the head of the body. He is the one who paid the price, he is the one for whom Passover was foreshadowed for 1,500 years. We are supposed to be the body, and we are supposed to operate in unity. Never once in my life have I gotten out of bed and my left leg walked into the restroom and my right leg walked into the living room. It doesn't happen. Yet, the body of Christ, you've heard Pastor and I say it both several times, 46,000 denominations in the United States alone. Does that sound like one body walking in one direction with Christ at its head? Good Lord, these days we can't even agree that sin is sin within the church. And I won't, because if I dive off into that, I will be utterly distracted. But it doesn't take about 2 minutes of searching on the internet to find churches that believe abortion is okay, to find churches that believe in ordaining homosexual, and now we've even gone into the whole having some permanent surgeries done and still being able to stand behind the pulpit. There's a church out west that, if I recall the article correctly, they're now teaching that polygamy is acceptable because it shows up in the Bible, and you won't believe what that minister is attempting to accomplish with his congregation. Let's just say it's pretty fleshly. We can't even agree that sin is sin, much less be one body walking under the headship of Christ. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. With Christ as head and us as the body, God should be glorified in the church. Your job as the body is to walk where the head wants you to go so that your actions glorify God. Yet, your flesh, the world, and Satan have no interest in you doing any of that. Period. Plain and simple. What does this have to do with our text? Well, what did we just read? Christ the head of the body. But if we go back to chapter 2, in those first three verses that identify the problem, what we see are three things that want to substitute themselves for Christ's headship. Christ is supposed to be our head, and yet our flesh would love to be our head. The world would love to be our head. Satan would love to be our head. These things offer a substitute headship, because that man without Christ becomes the enemy of God. I don't know how to be any clearer. Scripture is pretty clear about that. You're either for me or against me. You're either a part of the body with Christ as your headship, or you're standing over on the other side of the lines. If your headship is the world, the devil, or your flesh, you are stealing from God what should belong to him alone. Rather than your life glorifying God, it will attempt to glorify you. Man without God is completely evil. Even when pretending to be good. Because when man does good without God, it is not God he is attempting to glorify. You know, I know good people. good people who are not saved. They do charitable, kind things. They also plaster their names on buildings so that people will know them. They also do interviews so that everybody knows the good work that they did, so that people will think they are good people. Don't get me wrong. Their actions might move in the right direction, but they have stolen from God that which belongs to God. This is the way we must understand the nature of the problem, the three legs of the attack: the world, the prince of the power of the air, and the flesh. When Christ taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is the implication? That currently, his will is not being done on earth. The great news is what the other side of the equation is. Obviously, it is being done in heaven. Our job is to help move the earth from where it is today to the place he would like it to be. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earth itself and the inhabitants thereof stand in opposition to Christ. Then there is that spirit working directly against Christ, who seeks nothing more than to kill and destroy. Oh, and guess what? We aren't off the hook either, because our flesh desires evil. Let me rephrase that. Your flesh desires evil. Left to its own devices, it will seek the most base of pleasures, shameful things that we would prefer to hide even from God. Our text points out this fact clearly in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom also we all once. It doesn't say we most once. It doesn't say some of us once. It says we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. And guess what? If you have figured out how to completely get rid of the desires of your flesh, I'd like to have a conversation with you afterwards so that I can figure it out too. Now, here's the good news. The longer you walk with God, the easier it should get. But if you ever get to the point where it's never a challenge, I'd like to hear about it. Matter of fact, you can take the pulpit and spend a weekend talking about how you accomplished that feat. Feel free to let me know. I'll get you penciled in. The truth of the matter is that our flesh is strong. It has desires. And those desires are not to glorify God. Why are the temptations of the world and the temptations of Satan so powerful? Because they offer us exactly what our flesh desires. Whether or not we will admit it, our bodies, our flesh, our minds, they like the things that the world can offer. They crave the things that the prince of the power of the air can give us. Our flesh does not want God. It is the enemy of God. How do I know? Because it falls in the first three verses, not the back seven. It is for this reason that we must be saved. And I've got a slightly different view on that right now. What must we be saved from? You ever ask yourself that question? What is I'm being saved from? The easy answer is, well, I'm being saved from death, hell, the grave, damnation, etc., etc. These things are not untrue. Let me tell you what you're really being saved from. You're really being saved from the wrath of God. Your filthiness cannot appear before God. He would utterly consume you. And go look at the book of Revelation. If you think God is not capable of being wrathful, go look at the book of Revelation. His wrath is going to be poured out. I would prefer to be saved from that. I've seen the mess that's coming. Don't want to be a part of it. Pastor and I have often said it's the one thing in prophecy I hope I'm wrong about. I hope there's a pre-tribulation rapture. God is holy, righteous, and just, and justice demands a payment for our sins. This is the crux of the first three verses, but then there's verse four. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. You know the best part about verses 4 and 5? Where are you in all that? The best part about verses 4 and 5 is there's no room for me. There's no room for my good intentions or my good works. There's no room for anything I've done in this life. There's no room for me to be justified by me. My works, my actions that glorify God are the result of grace, not the payment to earn grace. Verse 5 tells us that we were dead, but we are now alive. That we were once under the prince of the air, but now we are under the prince of peace in heavenly places. That we were once condemned, but now we are free. Let's take a look again at verses 8, 9, and 10 again. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is a complete reversal of what we've seen prior to this. We were dead, and now we are alive in Christ. We were following the world, but now we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, and now we are in Christ and under his authority. We were gratifying our desires, the desires of the flesh, but now we are recreated and we walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand that he might receive glory. You know, it was one of those things that how often when reading through scripture, you read something that you've known, you've read hundreds of times, and suddenly it jumps off the page alive to you. It's the first time my brain has acknowledged that whatever good work I'm doing, they were prepared beforehand. Whatever good work you're doing, God already built that out for you. Not only did he choose to save you, but he put a whole bunch of things in there for you to accomplish for him. He said, "Hey, welcome to the team. Now let me show you how I want you to impact the world." Your good works were already preordained, and I know that's a sticky situation to talk about. But Scripture tells us that he prepared them beforehand that he might receive that glory. Now make no mistake. You can absolutely choose not to participate. You are still a creature of free will. There are a couple of times in my life, and I'm sure I've talked about it from behind the pulpit, where I know I felt the Spirit of God prompt me to go do something. You know what? It was one of these pre-prepared things. And I was busy, or, well, let's get to the heart of it. I was selfish in the moment and couldn't be bothered. I was, well, Lord, somebody else will take care of whatever that is. And I'm sure God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, did find someone else to take care of that. But I pay the price for that. I paid the price for it when I found my quiet time later that evening and went, "Lord, look how awesome and wonderful I was today. Okay, that's not how my prayer closet goes, but it took about a half a second for the Lord to go, hey, let's talk about what I asked you to do, and you absolutely refuse today. That is an uncomfortable conversation with God. I don't like that particular conversation. I try to avoid that conversation. It is my life's goal, and I've said it from behind this pulpit, and I'll say it again today. What I do for a single reason. And I would love to tell you it's all about you, but I also don't want to lie to you. I do what I do because I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. To hear those words, I have to live out what he has called me to do. And the good news is that means what I'm doing here now. I don't do it for you. I do it for God. But what God has said is go and minister. And therefore, here I am. And if you knew the entirety of my life story, you would know just how radically insane it is that I stand up here at all. I was that quiet kid. You have to understand, until I was in junior high, sixth grade, I never started a school year and ended a school year in the same school. We moved that often. My father would move into a town, establish a church. As soon as it was set up, we would move on to the next town to start a church. I moved, I think my mother told me at one point that I moved 16 times before I was 11 years old. That's almost twice a year, every year. You know what I don't have? I don't have any childhood friends. My childhood friends go back to about the time when I'm 14. Because even once we moved, the expectation was, we're going to move again soon, right? Even when we moved to Little Rock, it took a couple of years before my brain went, oh, we're going to be here for a while. I should probably make some friends and stuff. Some of you know Matt and Connie. Connie is my oldest, nearest, dearest friend, whom I have known since I was 14. That's right, that's as far back as my childhood friends go. To say that I was introverted, shy, didn't talk out in class, would be an understatement. I'm the kid who, before you did a book report, an oral book report, I had to go vomit in the trash can first. It's just who I was. And yet God put a calling on my life when I was in junior high, and I went, oh, nope, that ain't happening. And he said, yeah, it is. Go talk to your guidance counselor, who is also some person I had never spoken to before that day. And I said, look, I've got a problem. I hear that there's a speech and drama class up at the high school, and I feel like I need to go do that. And I go, well, that's at the high school. And you're an eighth grader. You're not in high school. At that point, it was junior high, 7 to 9, high school, 10 to 12. And I said, yeah, but I really feel like I need to. So the guidance counselor at the junior high called the high school's guidance counselor, and they talked for a while. The good news is, I went to Sylvan Hills, so the junior high is right across the street from the high school. And they worked it out. And we're not even going to talk about that grade I got in the first semester of speech and drama. Yeah, here's a kid who can't give a book report without puking in the trash can, and I'm going to join speech and drama. That went over real well. Yet, by the grace of God, the teacher in that class went, hey, you must have a real desire to be up here, or you certainly wouldn't have worked all that mess out so that you could come up here. Let me help you. Let me work with you some. And by the second semester, well, I was still a hot mess in the second semester. And then I came back for 10th grade and for 11th grade and as a senior. And I did 4 years of speech and drama. And then I left high school and went to college, and I continued to do speech and drama. Not because it was natural, but because I knew where God was calling me to be. And that was going to require some skill on top of the blessing of God. You see, God calls us, and often we are unskilled and unprepared for what He has called us for. But the call often is far enough in advance that what He's calling you to do is get ready. Prepare yourself. He wouldn't call you to something that you're incapable of. That's not how God works. But we must answer the call. We must be prepared. We have read some portions of the first three chapters of Ephesians. But the interesting thing is the way Ephesians ends. Ephesians ends with the great prepare yourself for spiritual warfare, right? Put on the whole armor of God. That seems like an odd thing to throw in just after what we've heard. Why? The answer is simple. If we do not put on the armor of God, my flesh will still desire the things of the flesh. If I do not put on that armor, I will still be tempted by the things of the world. If I do not put on that armor, I can be vulnerable to the promises that the prince of the power of the air can make. Don't think he has no power. He does. He just doesn't have enough power. But if I am not arming and armoring myself in the way that Scripture tells me to, I am vulnerable. And you know, certainly not in my notes. I'm going to dog walk for just a minute. Oh, so much for being short. I have never done the research, so I don't know for a fact. But I am told that at the time, that a breastplate, the Roman breastplate of this time, had armor in the front, but it had no armor in the back. You had a pair of leather straps that crossed across the back to hold the breastplate in place. I don't know. Most of the pictures of breastplates I've seen have got both a front and a back. They're basically a shell that goes over you. But I am told that the Roman breastplate at this time was open in the back. Yeah, so if I'm focused really hard on one of those two enemies and the other's at my back and my back is unprotected, I'm in real danger. Which is why you were also never called to walk this path by yourself. You are not the body, you are part of the body. When you were being troubled and harassed, your immediate fallback position should be the body of Christ. Yeah, my breastplate may be open in the back and your breastplate may be open in the back, but if we stand back to back, matter of fact, if you're standing my back and I'm standing at your back, it doesn't matter which enemy we're facing because the other one's facing the others. Even if you wander a little too far in one direction, for starters, I'm there to go, hey, 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 we're wandering too far away from the middle here. And secondly, the body is there to defend. Why do we say, hey, if you need prayer, come up? That is our attempt to step up to your back. That is our attempt to go, hey, God, we need help here. Send more workers. Send more warriors. Because we are fighting that our God might be glorified. It's not about me. As much as I hate to say it, it's not about you. It is about my God. Lest you should be fearful. By grace, I have no fear. And I don't say that lightly. Maybe there's some fear. No, there's really not even any fear when I talk about my kids. Because if someone tries to put their hands on my kids, it ain't gonna be fear that comes out in that moment. I would have a hard time standing here today and telling you what I'm afraid of. I long ago dealt with the interior struggle of, I'm likely to die for my faith at some point. That's okay. I ain't worried about it. This is not the world I want to be in anyway. This is not my home. I'm only passing through. Maybe there are still some fears left somewhere, but I'd be hard-pressed to find them. Because I know who rescues me. Fear, no. Vigilance, yes. But no fear. Remain vigilant and fear not, for by grace you are alive and no longer dead. You are rescued and you have been made a part of a body which seeks to bring glory to our God, to be saved from the wrath that is to come. Amen. Heavenly Father, I give you praise and glory and honor this afternoon. I thank you for the opportunity to fulfill the calling that you have called me to. I do not do what you've asked me to do lightly. I guess there's the answer, Lord. Do I have any fear? Yes. That fear is a healthy fear of you. And honestly, of disappointing you. Let my life be a living sacrifice, Father. Let me lead the charge in the fight. Let this congregation be a bright light that shines on a hill, calling all to Christ. As we move into this Passover, this weekend before Passover, let us be reminded that there was purpose, that we might be moved from death to life, that we might be freed from the shackles of our sin, that we might bring glory to your name. In the precious name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.